Well, thank the Lord. As we said this evening in the prayer meeting, it's wonderful to have this kind of power, but what we want above all and literally crave in this evening's meeting is the power that comes alone from on high. Trust that God's voice will be heard. Oh, what a privilege it was to be able to sing those words in our last song with the choir. When that quartet sang that song, that was a powerful song, and it was a wonderful job. The Midnight Cry. Ross, didn't know you had it in you. Where has he gotten to? There he is. I finally found something you can do, Ross. And do pretty well. Amen. What you don't realize is he did not get it done once right in practice. Not once. From 4 o'clock until 5:10. And he stood up here, and the Lord gives help. And he nailed it. Good job. Excellent. There are some songs, when you hear that, and you hear the Midnight Cry, I just think of Gold City. And old Tim Riley hitting those notes, and Brian Free, and Ivan Parker on the lead. Well, when we sang with that choir, what a lovely name. I'll tell you, I was taken back. And some of you know I had some dear friends, the Happy Goodman family, and I put a lot of miles in that Silver Eagle bus with them. And there are times when you drive through thunderstorms and through snowstorms, and you get to where you were going, and everybody was on edge and tired, and to open up the bottom of the bus and to pull out about 2.5 tons of sound equipment and all of the stuff, get it all set up, and then wait backstage with a coffee pot on, hoping that we could stay awake to get through whatever had to be done, and that group would come out on stage. And that was a feat in itself. They were big people. And they would pick up those microphones and lean into them, and they would start to sing, "There's a name above all others, wonderful to hear, bringing hope and cheer. The lovely name of Jesus, evermore the same." What a lovely name. When my dear friend Rusty hit that bass part there going into the chorus, what a lovely name, the name of Jesus, reaching higher far than the brightest star. Everything else was forgotten. That's a memory that I'll never forget. Great song, great experiences, great memories, but above all, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, it's also a wonderful truth. The greatest name in the universe, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you tonight from Isaiah chapter 52 at the end and chapter 53, a very different name, a very different title given in prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus himself. And I trust that if you're with us tonight, not saved, that it will be a touching thing to your heart as we consider this one who has become the man of sorrows. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many who saw were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any amongst the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of parched ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, a friend of grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised. And in our estimation, he was nothing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and yet the Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, is absolutely silent. So he opened not his mouth. who was taken away from judgment? Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was the stroke of God upon him. Yet they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his deaths. Although he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief. When once his soul is made an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him the portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that God will bless to us the reading together of what is perhaps the most precious portion of the entire Old Testament, often termed the Gospel of the Old Testament. And it is a remarkable thing to me that about 710 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah the prophet came together with some of these most profound prophecies concerning the blessed Lord Jesus himself. Here he shares with us these things that of necessity had to be found in the Messiah of Israel. If a nation is promised a leader who will bring unparalleled peace, there are a lot of people who will not be the Messiah, but who would willingly love to usurp the position and assume the role as such, if it'll bring them glory. If there is a nation and they are in turmoil and they have found for hundreds of years great difficulty and persecution, wanderings many, captives, imprisoned, slaves, bond slaves, whatever you want to call it, and they have been longing for one to deliver them from a plight such as this. If there is one person of sufficient character and or boldness to stand up and to take upon themselves that role, even though it's not theirs to take, you can see why some would want that. There are always going to be those that covet positions of power and leadership. Many of the prophecies concerning the Christ, almost 40% of them, have to do not with his glory. They have to do with his sufferings. Very rare would indeed be the person that would want to come and to suffer unbelievable agonies, especially those that we read of tonight. 710 years before he came, Isaiah the prophet gets a little glimpse into heaven itself. The windows of that place have been opened, the curtains pulled back, and he gets a glimpse of what would happen on Moriah's mountain well into the future, though he knew not exactly when God in human form would come down to tabernacle amongst men for a period of about 33 and a half years. But here Isaiah gives us what the end of the Messiah must be as far as his earthly experience. Would you want that tonight? Would you want not just a nation, but an entire world to rise up in arms and hate you? Would you literally crave that kind of a position? To live for 33 years, only to have it come to this? I sure wouldn't. When it was all said and done at the end of your life, would you willingly come knowing, and assume this role, knowing that at the end of it all, you would fall victim, as it were, to the most excruciating means of execution that the world has ever yet seen? I sure wouldn't. Yet one came, and he did not usurp the role. He was one who thought it not robbery, says Paul to the Philippians, not a thing to be snatched or grasped after, this thing called equality with God. But he emptied himself of all of his reputation. He took upon himself not the flowing vestments of the king, but the servant's form. He humbled himself. And he became obedient not unto death. I disagree with that to a degree. He became obedient to the very point of death. Death itself had no claims on Christ. None whatsoever. But he willingly entered into death. But his obedience took him to the very point of death itself. Which point he could say, finish, tetelestai. One word. And indeed, the work of salvation was eternally accomplished, and he willingly entered into death, and he died after suffering such excruciating agony. More on that in a minute. But we're thankful this evening to tell you that amongst the other things that separate Christianity from the religions of the world, we serve a Savior no longer in the tomb. I have never been into Saudi Arabia. I've stood at its borders and I've looked across the checkpoints there, but I didn't want to go in. I've flown across it, and the pilot said to those of us in broken English who were sitting on the left side of the plane, that if we looked out the left side of the plane, we could see a place that is the highest place and holiest place to the nation of Islam, a place called Medina in Saudi Arabia as we flew over it. And there, he said, are buried the bones of Muhammad, the great prophet. I looked down, couldn't see much from the height we were. Nonetheless, I guess I've seen, to a degree, the burial place of Muhammad. You can go out to Salt Lake City by the Mormon Tabernacle there, and you can see the remains interred of a place named Joseph Smith, who was the founder of the Mormon religion. They call themselves Christians, but lest you be at all confused, please don't misunderstand it. They are not. The Book of Mormon is coupled with the Holy Bible, King James Version, if you will. And they sell them together, two versions in one. Most people who are Mormons will tell you that the writings of Joseph Smith carry not just equal but greater weight than do the writings of the Lord Jesus. And said John to the churches of Asia as he finished the revelation, anyone who subtracts from or adds to the word of God in all of its completion and all of its perfection, they will be cursed. And take you to the place where Joseph Smith is buried. Many people have followed his writings and his teachings, but he's still dead. I have a friend who recently traveled to the Far East, and he went to see the place where Buddha is buried. It's evidently a highly worshipped place. Said he couldn't help but think as he stood outside of the place, because of course he wasn't allowed in, that he's still dead. We serve a Savior tonight after all of his sufferings. God, who had decreed what every prophecy concerning the Messiah must be, looked at the whole scope of the life of Christ. He looked at every word that he uttered, everything that he did. He looked at the work of the cross, the sufferings in all of their intensities in the 3 hours of blackness at a place called Golgotha, the skull. He looked at it all. He saw how he suffered for sins. He saw that he had shed his own blood, that his body had been broken and unrecognizable as a human being. He looked at it all. And on a Sunday morning, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Can we not say tonight, hallelujah, Christ arose? We have read some stunning words tonight. We have read words that never cease to amaze me. And I want to share them with you tonight. And I trust that if you've never seen the one God sent to redeem your soul, that you will find him even tonight. I thought this evening concerning the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah could prophesy what God thought about him. Verse 2. Shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of parched ground. For some strange reason, I think that I've spoken on this before in Nassau, and if that's true and some of you have come visiting us from Nassau, I beg your indulgence tonight. I had another message ready for this evening, but the Lord took it away yesterday. And I cannot get this out of my mind. And every single thing, it seemed, in the morning meeting, the worship meeting, just built to this. The songs have built to it. We came for choir practice, and my mind was in a turmoil. And I thought to myself, how on earth can I take this name that I cannot even hope to begin to scratch the surface of explanation, Man of Sorrows? How can I hope but proclaim it? And I opened the folder tonight to see what songs we were to sing. There was that song, There's a Name Above All Others. What a lovely name. And the Lord gave me great peace. And I have thought concerning the beauty of Christ. We have read in verse 2 that he shall grow up before him. The him there is God, the Father. He shall grow up before his Father as a tender plant and as a root out of parched soil. Beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the wise man Solomon to the Ecclesiastes as he writes there, which means the preacher. He writes in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that behold, there is no new thing under the sun. Now the Holy Scriptures are absolutely current for his day, for the days that preceded his life, everything that has followed, and they are current, they are contemporary, they're absolutely right on target, even in the day in which we live. Now if that is indeed correct, and I trust you believe that tonight, then when the wise man Solomon can write that behold, there is no new thing under the sun, then we have to say that there's no new sin under the sun. And I believe that tonight. There are new variations on sin, but it's the same old sin. Sin at its root cause is rebellion against God. If God says it, we choose to disobey. There are many things that people don't understand, don't even realize, that God has written against. But I believe that in many people, in all people, we are born with a conscience. And in many people who choose to live otherwise, there is that nagging small voice within that even if we never express it publicly, we realize when we're engaged in things that are wrong. There is a God consciousness within. We seek through life to dull it. We seek to turn our consciences off, to not allow the Holy Spirit to come in and tread on that fertile soil anymore, and eventually it becomes pebbled with stones. And finally, it's hard as a rock. It's a desperate thing to try to talk to a person about their soul when they just don't care. If you're with us tonight and that's where you are, I want to tell you, I hope an earthquake comes in tonight and splits that rock that has become your conscience right in two. Because the ground that you have literally made within you cannot receive this gospel. And you're living in dangerous, perilous days. Last days, the Bible calls them. We are seeing, as Jensen sang in that second verse tonight, we are seeing prophecies come true right before our very eyes. Near as I can determine, the oldest one in the Word of God is about 2,900 years. Where the name of an actual country has been given in the Bible. 2,900 years ago. And we are watching that country do exactly what God said it would. There are other prophecies about 2,700 years old. 2,300 years old. There are some prophecies in the very last book of the Bible, which perhaps is either the oldest or the newest or the second newest of all of the books in the Bible. And by that I mean to say, the last or the second to the last book written. Scholars disagree whether John or the Revelation are the last books written. But suffice it to say that it was in the end of the first century that John wrote both of those books. Perhaps the last one being finished about A.D. 93, 1,900 years ago. Now, if that was the book of the Revelation, then for a period of 1,000 years, prophets wrote, from 2,900 to 1,900 years ago, you and I, a privileged but an incredibly responsible generation, are watching these things take place right before our very eyes. It's true. And we sit back and we wonder what's coming next. We as Christians honestly believe that the Bible tells us what's coming next, The only prophecy left to be fulfilled before the coming of Christ himself is his actual return. That is it. As Christians, we sometimes sing with thrill, I can almost hear his footfall. On the threshold of the door, my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Yes, it's tough today. Yes, we live in a world filled with sin. Yes, our governments apparently don't care anymore all around the so-called free world. Yes, government now even tolerates and protects the sinner. Yes, 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 the world is getting worse and worse and worse. But I want to tell you something tonight. There's nothing new under the sun. The world into which our Savior was born was filled with people that hated him, people that wanted to escape God, people that weren't at all bothered by their sin, people that weren't burdened with eternity, people who successfully blanked out of their consciences the fact that one day they would go out into a great abyss called eternity, not recognizing or not wanting to recognize where they were going to go. They heard people say to another person, telling them to go to hell. They could hear it so glibly put forth in conversation, that word over and over and over again. And the lies of the evil one, who is the prince of the powers of darkness, successfully blinded their minds from the reality that there is a very real, actual place. As we sit in this finally air-conditioned building, in cool now, with water before me here, the comfort of this building, there are souls that have left this commonwealth today. They have gone out into eternity. They have been transformed in a moment of time from what they thought perhaps were sufferings in life. And I'm sure their first thought was simply this: I never knew sufferings before. Very real place. Have you ever considered the one who God considered beautiful? We think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 3 and John 1 record it for us. The Lord Jesus goes down into the waters of baptism. He is baptized. As the Jordan River serpentines its way down to the Dead Sea, just north of there is a place where John was baptizing, with a water baptism unto repentance. The Lord Jesus comes to him that day. The one who had been his earthly cousin, who he knew for a number of years, about 30 to be exact. He knew the tenor of his life. He knew the quality of his existence. And coming to John, that anointed one that day, comes his cousin, who up to that point he did not recognize as the Messiah. John could say, there cometh one after me who was before me. There comes one after me, the latchet of whose shoes, literally, whose shoelace I'm not worthy to unloose. The Lord Jesus comes up to John, and he asks for baptism. You can almost imagine John, pardon me, recoiling in horror as he said, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? The Lord asked for it, and they went down into the waters of baptism. And they ascend from the waters of baptism, and descending from heaven is the Holy Spirit himself, visible to all there, and recorded for us in two of the four Gospels, for us so there would be no mistaking. The Holy Spirit, and the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, anointed as the Messiah, in whom I am well pleased. The beauty of the Lord Jesus. And yet, says Isaiah, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire in him. To us who believe, he has become altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000. If you've never known him tonight as personal Savior, if you've never had your sins taken away by him, if you've never had that relationship with one that sticks closer than any earthly brother, may I tell you tonight, you have never seen him in all of his beauty. You have esteemed him so far, as many who did. You have looked at him. You have pondered him. You have considered his words, his teachings, his methods, and his actions. And up to this point, you have esteemed him as nothing. Now, for some reason, there are those who believe that good works can take a person into heaven. That if good works outweigh bad deeds, that should be sufficient. And I tell you tonight, in all the kindness that I can muster, that attitude, if that is all that equips you for heaven, it will take you out into a very lost, very unending, very dark and very suffering eternity. Flee from that thought, would you? One sin can keep you out of heaven. One sin, when the Lord looks at those wounds that cost Him so much, one sin would be an eternal reminder that the work of the cross wasn't enough. One sin will keep you out of heaven. May I commend to you tonight this beautiful one suffered for you. Beauty of the Lord Jesus. The bruisings of the Lord Jesus. Said the prophet in chapter 52, all who would see would be astonished. There are a number of you, and you have been to a place called the pavement, Gabbatha. It is in Jerusalem, and what little is left of the Antonio Fortress. It's the place where the Lord Jesus was taken. The hands of the Roman guard, the Praetorium. There is there in the pavement, and some of you have seen it, and I'm sure many of you have photographed it. There is a tablet there that's quite old, and it was a game that was carved where the soldiers would cast lots when a prisoner was being examined. I've stood at that a number of times. My dear friend Jabe Nicholson and I plan to take a tour next May back to Israel the first couple of weeks of May. And I'm looking forward to seeing that place again. I stand there and I cry as I think of that one who, while the soldiers callously threw the dice and wondered if this prisoner would live or die, the Roman guard had their way with him. They stripped him of his outer garments. They began to beat him, trained, toughened soldiers. They could spit upon him later. And I wondered, and I say it with all reverence of heart, if in that tortured, battered face, if you could even see it. There he was rendered unrecognizable as a human being. What were the prophet's word? All who would see would be astonished. May we be simple enough to take this literally. This section of the Word of God. His visage, that is His face, His visage was so marred more than any man. And His form, that is the rest of His body, marred more than any among the sons of men. Will you be simple enough to understand that tonight? But when they had done everything that they could to the Lord Jesus, this one that Jew and Roman Gentile alike despised, He stood there unrecognizable as a human being. There is on the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, it's all rebuilt today, but there are the remains of an old arch. It is called the Arch of Ecce Homo. Legend has always had it that it was underneath that arch that Pilate came out with this battered man who was God and said, "Behold, the man. Ecce Homo." Sends terror into my hearts tonight to think that God in human form could stand as meekly as one of our brother Godfrey's little lambs, mouth snapped shut, jaw closed, not a word. Scriptures tell us that He could have called 12 legions of angels, roughly 10,000 angels. Look at the devastation that one avenging angel accomplished in the nation of Egypt one night. In the bondage, He came through the night. The prophecies had been given. But when I see the blood on the doorpost and the lintel over the door of an innocent, perfect, spotless lamb which would be slain, take its blood and put it upon there. And every family whose house is protected by the blood, I will pass over. Every family in that land, from the king Pharaoh upon his throne, to the firstborn among the cattle and the lowliest of the creatures, their firstborn, where it's not protected by the blood, I will utterly take away the firstborn. The nation of Israel heeded it in bondage, and there wasn't one family of the Israelites that lost a member. But from Pharaoh upon his throne, right on down through the kingdoms of God's creation, to the lowliest slave, and below, there was not one family or colony where the firstborn was not taken. One avenging angel at his disposal on a place called Calvary. The Lord Jesus had some 10,000 avenging angels at his disposal. One split second of time in this earth as we know it could have been annihilated, never to be seen again, vaporized in a moment's time. But in apparent weakness, with all of the strength of eternity behind him, he hung on the cross. And what do we hear him say first? Father, forgive them. Just don't know what they do. Father, forgive them. What have you done in your life tonight that you're ashamed of? What is there in your past, my friend? What is there in my past? That if it was put on some type of a transparency screen and thrown on a screen that we could pull down here, would cause you with a face redder than any dress or tie or whatever in this building to flee from this place, never to come back again. What is there in our past that haunts us? That we look back on it, we said, oh, if we could only take that year back, do it differently. What is there in our lives? You understand that he was suffering for that very sin? For those very sins? And rather than bring recrimination and anger against us, lies there, hanging upon that cross, nailed with spikes through his hands and his feet, unrecognizable as a human being. The weight is crushing in upon him as those muscles under that searing sun start to go into spasm and contract. And for hours he hangs there until the muscles can take it no longer and the tendons and the ligaments can take it no longer and the bones begin to dislocate. And the psalmist or the prophet's words come through, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. The very, very beginning of that, knowing what's going to happen, this bruised one only thinks of us. And he thinks of those sins that you and I have committed. He says, Father, forgive. You understand that this evening, my friends, his hands are still outstretched. He wills not the death of any. He takes pleasure in absolutely not one soul that dies with rejection of him in their soul. It hurts him more than eternity will ever describe. His arms are outstretched than they have been. And to show that his arms would remain open through this day of grace so that you and I could come, he had them nailed that way. Very young. But I want to tell you this evening as we close that I am thankful. The one who is the satisfied beholder of the brethren. Verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See, he looks back at all of the sufferings of the cross and it pleases him. He looks back on all that he became. And all that he did, all that man did to him, all of those hours of sin, every individual sin, the sins of the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mussolinis, the Pol Pots in Cambodia, the Ceausescus over in Romania, the Andropovs, and on and on and on. He sees our sins. Your sin, He sees the very question of sin itself. He takes it all into consideration. He goes back and he reviews all of the agonies that were his. And he looks upon it. He's satisfied. He's actually pleased. You and I can never understand it. And ladies and gentlemen, tonight, we can't understand the verse that preceded it either, where we read that it delighted God to bruise him. But I was touched this morning just even thinking about tonight. As these thoughts came through my mind as we sat together, and we did what the Lord Jesus has asked us to do. We remembered him in his death and in his burial and resurrection. And I couldn't help but think that as we were remembering him, the very same hour, my assembly, 14 miles north of Washington, D.C., was gathered together. They were also worshiping the Lord Jesus. And I missed them. And I thought of all of the hundreds of other assemblies that I've met with in 30-some countries around this world. And I thought of people, and they worshiped, and I didn't understand them while I was with them. But I knew what they were saying. And I didn't understand the words of the hymns that we sang. But in another way, I really did. And he who hears all languages, and he who understands every human tongue, took it all, and the Lord Jesus added his sweet fragrance to it, and he presented it to the Father in beautiful buildings such as this, with all of its glorious new decorations, in little storefronts in ghettos, in dirt floors, in places where it's searingly hot, places where it's very cold this time of year. Matters not. From the east, as the sun has risen, to the going down of the same, today his name has been praised. And he sat there and he beheld the wounds as he fills that throne at the right hand of the Father. And he has heard of these praises. And he has seen his saints come together with tears, with hearts that have been touched, with somber faces, and yet with glorying vision. He's seen that the travail of his soul, he's been satisfied. May our satisfaction of him increase moment by moment, day by day, year by year, until the Lord comes. And wonder of all wonders, as his satisfaction in us grows minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour, if we know him personally. Listen, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, please don't leave without him. He longs to save you. We long to point you to the one who can save. Come to him tonight, please, we beg of you. Trust him as your personal Savior. Father, we give thanks for this thy word. It is thy word. And as such, thy promise has been that it will never, ever return void. So, our God, our desire is that there are some perhaps with us tonight, they have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that they will hear the call and heed the call tonight, and that they will accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Help them to repent of their sin. Help them, Father, to come. All of their need tonight, trust the only Savior of sinners. This we pray, giving our thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Even though our time is gone, I want you to join with me, please, in two verses of a song to solidify this in our hearts, even as we go. Number 240 in the Redemption Songs. Second verse says, out of Christ, without a Savior, lonely and dark the way. No light, no hope in Jesus, making bright the cheerless day. Out of Christ, without a Savior. Some of you I won't see again, I guess, this trip. Others of you I will. I tell you, it's been a joy for Carol and the children and I to be with you. But if you only come out Sunday evenings or Sundays, it's been a treat to be with you. But if there's any way that we can help you whatsoever, we're here at least till Friday, possibly Saturday, we're not sure yet. Tried calling today and I still couldn't get through. But I want to ask you to come by the apartment and please, we beg of you, to somebody, to us or others, whoever, don't let time hasten on without being saved. Please don't. I want us to sing together, please, verses 3 and 5 of number 240. Sing it thoughtfully, sing it prayerfully, and may these words just rivet themselves in our every soul as we sing them together, 3 and 5 of number 240. Verse 3.
Out of Christ without
love, the world be look in your heart. There is without me, I want him to tell them that I just took me aside, just saying you're down me the charge, now you're the charge. And then it's just your heart. Now we're caught. There's no touch by the copy. You need to see a girl that you'll see here for Christ in the Cowboys. They're all just our services, so when the show has moved, Mickey. Maybe it's not. There's not been you through a while. He's there also who he is, and I was what, and I hear him as in it. And if I hit him, I was who's there for hell in the city. He's there for the city, so he drove up by the cockpit. Here's the fact, there is no other than here. He's a city, and I hear the city, he drove the name, he really fun. The fact, and then a big one tonight. You're only about here as a part. You're only here, and then you're still part of it. You're only no after it, you're aware it's a tender is. Girl, if you know all the way.
His word depart. Oh, to be without a Savior.